I have two dogs, a yellow lab and a black lab. And I was out walking with them this morning, and it struck me, you don't need to give my yellow lab any cause for hope. She doesn't need it. So if you throw the ball and she doesn't see where the ball goes, she will look for the ball without any prompting from you. Like, you don't have to give her any sense of hope that she might find it. She's going to search frenetically for the ball. If we end up losing the ball, she's not bothered. She kind of just knows a ball will come again some other time. And that ball is gone now, but there's no loss of hope. You don't have to give her hope. There are people in this room who desperately need hope. Perhaps you're aware that last night, some people had their hearts broken. And they are here among you. Some of them couldn't even come to church today. These, as you know, are fans of the Toronto Maple Leafs. They desperately need hope. What brings hope for them? Is it a picture of their heroes holding the Stanley Cup, right? If they were to see a vision of their heroes holding the Stanley Cup, does that bring them hope? Or do they need to see pictures of the Boston Bruins broken, disheveled on the floor? Apparently, they can. Hope springs eternal for these fans. You'd think they would have learned their lesson by now. I want to talk about hope today. I want to pay attention to this chapter, these chapters in Ezekiel. How is God presenting hope to the people of Israel through the vision that he gives Ezekiel? And how does that impact how we understand God might be sharing and inviting us into hope? We're in a sermon series on Ezekiel, and what we're trying to pay attention to is waiting for the Holy Spirit. Leaning into what does it mean to desire the Holy Spirit to be in our lives, to shape and form how we live, so that we are the people of God who reflect what it means to live by the Spirit, as Paul invites us to do. So we're spending the time before Pentecost anticipating and waiting for the Holy Spirit. As we read these texts in Ezekiel, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open with you. Pay attention to this text. See how this text is reading and speaking to you this morning. Let me pray as we prepare our hearts to hear and know the hope of God. O Father Almighty, we ask that through your word this morning and by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you illumine our minds, rekindle our hearts, and strengthen our wills. In your name we pray. Amen. So the sermon series is about seeing the glory of God. And in this passage, read from chapter 43, we see the glory of God come back to the temple. Ezekiel is a prophet, and as I've talked about in the last couple Sundays, Ezekiel is a refugee from Israel and Judah, from the southern kingdom in particular, from Judah. And he's a refugee because Judah has been captured, Jerusalem has fallen, and now the temple has fallen as well. And so he and all those with him are quite sad. And so he's receiving this vision, and I think it brings them a sense of hope. Now there's 9 chapters, 40 to 48, in which Ezekiel speaks about the visions he gets of the temple. We're going to kind of pay attention to the introduction to that idea, and then over the next couple Sundays, what are some specific things that come out of that vision that help us understand how to live in light of the gospel today. So first, as he gets these visions of the temple, what is going on here? What are we supposed to do with this? Is it a building plan? Is it something else? What's supposed to happen, and how are we supposed to use this text? Well, interestingly, the text begins with Ezekiel up on a very high mountain. If you've been to the land around Jerusalem, you know that there is not a very high mountain around Jerusalem. So something is being shown to him that is a little bit different from the actual reality of the center of Jerusalem. Also, in this vision, there are missing some key details. As God gives Ezekiel the vision and Ezekiel presents it to the people, there's a lot of measurements. You heard Adam read a whole bunch of things about homers and ephahs and baths, and he did very well. I had to get him to read some of that. But there's chapters and chapters about how long something is and how many gates. There's so many gates, gates upon gates, and many of them have their measurements very specific. But there's also a lot of measurements missing. One of the things is we don't know how high any of this is. If you're to read this as a building plan, you're going to have to do a significant amount of interpretation. Also, there's a lot of aesthetic details missing. There's no paintings on the walls of this vision that Ezekiel sees. That's really interesting compared to the instructions we have for the temple that Moses received and directed the people to build. There's lots of directions about what's supposed to be on the walls, paintings, drawings, what's supposed to be in there, candelabras and a table for bread, and what's supposed to be on the table. It's all very closely detailed. A lot of that's missing in this description. Also, we also can find out that this description that Ezekiel sees overlaps with some elements from Babylonian temples. So there's some differences from the temple that Moses built, that Moses saw in the tabernacle, and then Solomon built the temple. There's some differences to that, and then there's some similarities to Babylonian temples. What does that mean? Why is Ezekiel receiving a vision that has echoes of Babylonian temples? And then there's this interesting line that God says, and he talks about the soles of his feet are going to rest here. We haven't kind of heard something like this before around the temple, although the presence did rest there. Now he's connecting it to the soles of his feet. I think all of these interesting elements will help us begin to have a bit of an understanding. How are we meant to interpret this vision? What are we supposed to do with it? Is this description of the temple, is it future telling? Is it saying that somewhere down the line, this building is going to be built and it's going to look just like this? Or is it corrective? Things are wrong and broken over here, and they're actually supposed to look like this, and hopefully you can see the difference and understand what you're supposed to do differently. Is it instructional? Different from future telling, is it instructional? Here's the blueprints for what you're supposed to build. Do it in this way. Is it a spiritual picture? However many cubits by however many cubits. Actually, you know what that means? That means that we're supposed to understand that we should love one another. Are the measurements meant to be interpreted spiritually? Are the signs and symbols interpreted out of those measurements? If this is meant to be built for real, there's a whole bunch of things that are included, such as sacrifices and circumcision. And so I think as we pay attention to all the little elements that I've spoken about here, it's quite in depth, of course, and I'm just touching on a few of them. But I'm trying to point out there's some significant differences in how we interpret this text for how we're going to understand how to use it. I wonder if it's for instruction. If it's for instruction, then it's a blueprint for what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to go out and build it. If that's the case, it's less about hope then. Right? If something is about instruction, it's less about providing you with hope. If it's about instruction, we come to an interesting passage a little while later that speaks about a river of life flowing out from underneath the altar. If it's instructional blueprints, that's kind of hard to make because the river doesn't stop. It goes out and out and out. It goes out to all the nations, and it gets bigger and deeper and wider and further and vaster the further it goes from the altar. That's very hard to build. You could kind of fake something, perhaps, but you're never going to have a river of life other than some sort of pseudo-construction. So maybe it's not blueprints that we're supposed to say, oh, okay, we're always supposed to build our temple, a single temple, to look just like that. Is it future telling? If it was future telling, it would have less of a contemporary purpose, and you'd be understanding this as something not supposed to impact our moment today, but meant to say, this is what things are going to look like in the future. And it doesn't seem to be that way because the text seems to have a very specific purpose for the original readers, a contextual, contemporary purpose. Adam read it. It was in chapter 43, verses 10 and 11, in which God says to Ezekiel, the point of what I'm trying to describe to you here is to make the Israelites feel ashamed. That's a very interesting purpose. This text is meant to make the Israelites feel ashamed. As Ezekiel describes his vision, he's comparing it to his earlier vision of the fall of the temple, of the corruption of the temple. Now, as he describes his vision of the temple that God is giving him, he describes it in ways that God is hoping is going to show the people of Israel, wow, we are sinful people. We want to repent. That seems to be the main point of what God's trying to do here. He's trying to contrast their sins, to show them that where there was corruption, now in this vision, look, there's supposed to be holiness. Where there was uncleanness, now there is cleanness. Where there was unholiness, now holiness. A possible way to interpret this is to focus on this idea of purity. Circumcision, and you can come in. No circumcision, you cannot. There will be no dead kings allowed in, close, and around the temple. What an interesting thing to have happen here. Why does this need to be part of the vision? That God says, your kings won't defile my temple with their dead bodies anymore. Your house of your cemetery is too close to my temple previously. Now I don't want them close anymore. It seems that kings will still die whenever this temple vision is meant to connect with people. The kings, the princes, are still dying. And furthermore, as God speaks about this temple, he's trying to explain to people that yes, they need to pay attention to purity, but their greater thing is that idea of shame or repentance. What does it mean if we don't take this as something literal? That's either a future, it's going to look like this, this is going to happen, or we're supposed to build it. If we don't take it as literal in either of those two senses, does that mean God's tricking us, showing us something and then taking it away or changing it? You see, most of us like things quite simple and easy. We like true and false. We like black and white. We like things very clear and very easy. It seems as we go through the whole text of the Bible that God spends more time leading us as we're able to receive it rather than telling us it's always this and it's always white and it's always black. God seems to lead us much more around paths where we can't see the far corners. We can only see a few steps in front of us. When I was a young boy living in the Philippines, and I became older boy, I started to have these inklings that, you know, I know of a woman who lives in Canada, family friend. She wasn't a woman then, she was a girl. And I started to think in my head, as we're planning to head back to Regina, I started to imagine, what would it be like to marry this girl? You know, I think as we would get back, I would start to date her in this way, and this is how I would connect with her. I was 12 years old coming back to Canada. But I had big plans about how this was going to work out. If I was to name the person, Sarah would lose it. Not out of jealousy or any kind of rage or the like, but because she's like, there's simply no way. These two people are completely incompatible. One of my favorite lines that Sarah and I will say to each other is, we could never have imagined what it's like to be married to each other. We say it again and again in an incredibly positive way. I had no idea. As a 12-year-old, I had no idea. I had no idea what it meant to be in love. I had no idea what it meant to care for somebody. I had no idea what it meant to grow old with somebody. I had no idea what it meant to have children with somebody. I had no idea what it meant to have your hearts broken together, and so on and so on. I had no idea. Could God have given me a vision that says, she looks like this? Go find her. Not a chance. I couldn't take that. I had so much to learn. Does it mean that those early longings were meaningless and not from God? I don't think so. I think those early promptings are ways of God presenting me, developing me, forming me to be kind of a romantic, because that's who he wanted me to be. Now, I'm not, by any stretch, a perfect husband, but one of the things I love to do and be is a romantic, and God has formed and shaped this in me. But the real thing is so much different than I imagined. It's harder, but it's better. It's more beautiful. It's richer. It's sweeter than anything I could have ever imagined. If God was a fortune teller, I think it would make some of our life easier. But the best stories are the ones where the foretelling that happens at the beginning of the book, and you're like, oh, I think I know what that means. But then as the story grows and builds, you realize, oh, it's more like this. The best stories, the early foretelling, gives you some anticipation, but you realize it's got to be significantly different in order for the story to reach its crescendo and its glory and its fullness. The best stories, the foretelling, gets shaped as we go along. What we have instead, I think when we read texts like this, is that we need to be prepared to allow God to reveal things that are new and different to us than he did before. Lisa read today the text about the Ebenezer, that you can take stones and build a little structure to say, God has taken us this far. I wonder if, in fact, we can do that with visions, with dreams, with hopes that God has given us, that we can actually take and set them up. And look, this is how far God has led me. I don't know what's next, but at this point, I can say this is where he's led me. As we pay attention to the Bible, we see that God is constantly updating his revelation to us. First, he began with the tabernacle. Just thinking of temple buildings, he began with the tabernacle, but it wasn't set in stone, literally or figuratively. As the tabernacle shaped and formed the people of God in and around it, God then decided to update his revelation of who he is to the people. And so he designed a temple. What's the final form of a resting place for a God who uses a tabernacle and then a temple as a way of interacting with people? What's next? Is it a bigger temple? Notice in the temple in Ezekiel, if you were to go through and read those chapters, you'll see that there's still a Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies in Ezekiel's vision is even more separated off from the people than the temple that Solomon built. Very interesting. What's the final form if we keep following that progress? Well, I think we're going to miss it if we don't go back further. Isaiah has a great verse. Chapter 66, verse 1. I'd like to read it to you. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is my resting place? Let's go back even a little bit further to the book of Genesis. And we notice you've probably talked about or heard about the Garden of Eden. What you need to understand and remember is that Eden isn't the garden. The garden is in Eden. It's the Garden of Eden. Eden is the space that's not just a physical space, but it's a spiritual, connective space to God. How big is it? It's big. It seems that if you pay attention to that text carefully, to what God says elsewhere in places like Isaiah, that God's footstool, the space where he can be, is everywhere. If the Garden of Eden is kind of built, shaped, spoken of like a temple, maybe God doesn't need a small little Holy of Holies box to be in. Maybe something bigger. But along the way, we use a tabernacle in order to have people relate with God, because that's what they needed right then. That's a way for them to be able to be present to God so that they can understand who he is in light of who they are and understand that gap and that difference Wow, sin is really present. Can you see it? Yeah, I feel it. I know it. It seems like God is using that as a way of communicating with us safely, if you will, so that we aren't simply burned up for being evil and broken. And then God develops the tabernacle. Similarly, he does something with the way that people lead his people. First, there was the patriarchs. It was often the male who was the head of the household, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. They were the bosses of the family. They were the head of the household. And then there were judges. God developed that plan a little further. And then, because of the pressures from Israel, even though he said, I don't think you want a king. It's not what you, I don't want to do this. Fine, you've pressed me enough. I'm going to give you a king. What's the final form of this? Where is this trending towards? Is God always going to have a human king that he relates through so that that king rules over the other human beings? Or is there something bigger happening? What's God pointing to? Reflecting on these visions of Ezekiel, paying attention to what I think is a way of interpreting it, not so much as instruction or as future telling, but seeing it as a way of speaking hope to the people who were first the ones to hear it. But also, I think it speaks to us, as we're going to see as we go through the book of Revelation. Really, there's a whole book, the book of Revelation, that's written about how to use this vision of the temple of Ezekiel so that you can understand how to live as Christians today. What I'm trying to do today is prepare you to be able to hear that in a couple of weeks. There's a strong contrast. If you read this text in isolation, and you hear this description of the temple, and you hear the description of all the sacrifices and the circumcision and the purity and the separateness of God and people, you're going to have a huge contrast when you keep reading through the book and the other books that follow, and you come to a man named Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ gets incredibly accused of breaking purity laws. He breaks them so much that actually they have to kill him. They have to kill him. In the text that Adam read, I had him also read from chapter 45, which speaks about these measuring tools that will be given to the people. And my read and take on this is to read and interpret this idea of measuring tools as Jesus Christ is the measuring tool that's given to the people of God. And it allows us to see what's true, what's right, and what's actually holy. As we pay attention to that, we see that Jesus' understanding of what's pure and what's holy, what can be touched, what's clean and unclean. Jesus breaks those boundaries. And he doesn't say that unclean is now clean, but what's stunning is he's able to cross the boundaries and touch what is unclean, and it becomes clean. Instead of what the other way of that it could happen, where the unclean touches the clean, and the grease and the grime gets stuck on your hands and you can't get it off. With Christ, it's a different reality. With Christ, in this new reality, in Acts chapter 15, we have this stunning take on how do you use and interpret visions from the Old Testament, right? And what's happening in this Acts chapter 15 is they're arguing about, okay, so Peter has had an absolutely authentic vision of food coming down on a blanket, and he's supposed to eat from it. So God is saying, it's okay, you don't have to follow the rules about clean or unclean foods anymore, and you can actually go eat with Gentiles. Peter goes and eats with them, and it turns out the Gentiles are filled with the Holy Spirit, just like the Jews have been filled with the Holy Spirit who follow Jesus Christ. So then Peter comes back to Jerusalem, and they have this huge debate. What are we supposed to do with the Gentiles who want to participate in the church? Do they now have to follow all of the purity laws of the temple? How do we figure it out? Well, Peter first tells his stories, and then we're told that Paul and Barnabas also speak, but we don't get to hear what they said, unfortunately. What we're given is James. James says, and he quotes from Amos, After this, I will return, this is God speaking, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David which has fallen. From its ruins I will rebuild it and will set it up, so that all other nations and peoples may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called. And so therefore, the church says, you know what? These Gentiles who come in don't have to follow all the purity laws. What we realize is that God is opening up his kingdom in a new way. They should restrict themselves from a couple of things, and they do list them off there. But even as Paul begins to go further and writes letters and he starts to figure out how the church should operate, a couple of those even start to fall by the wayside. What kind of level of purity do you need to participate in the people of God? It seems you need the Holy Spirit and a connection to Jesus Christ. And then you can come in and participate in the life of the people of God. This is so weighty to think in this way in light of this text and the time we find ourselves. Are we meant as Christians to build temples of purity? Is that what this text is inviting us into? Or is a text like this saying, pay attention to the hope that God gives you. And as he gives you visions through Scripture and not through Scripture by the Holy Spirit, these visions are meant to show you how good and awesome God is so that you would repent, so that you would turn to God, so that you would say, we are a broken and a sinful people, so that we long for the Holy Spirit to be in us and to build us into the people of God as we're meant to be. I think this text, read in light of Jesus and his understanding of purity and how to interact around that, is an invitation for us to hear God speak to us afresh every day. That even as we're given visions, even as we have hopes and dreams, and some of them get realized, some of them we build into Ebenezers and we walk past them into new places. Because God is updating his revelation with you even now, from tabernacle to temple to a people of God, from a patriarch to a judge to a king to a Messiah who would be crucified. The revelation of God is dramatically updated from some of those earlier visions. It doesn't mean that they're now worthless. We can actually take them as stones and say, this is how God has led us before. Some of those were actual stones. Some of them are just dreams that he gave to help shape us and form us. But in setting them aside, when we're asked to, so that God can update the revelation for us, in saying, God has led us this far, and now we're going to the new life with him. We're allowing the Holy Spirit to work in us and through us in a way that gives God full authority to live with us. My hope for you as you reflect on this text, as you pay attention to God's vision of hope for the Israelites in that time, is that you would reflect on your own visions of hope that God has given you. That you would pay attention to how these are inviting you to listen to the Spirit that will convict you of sin, and the Spirit that will give you new life through the hope that springs eternal, as God is always working all things towards good to those who serve him. In his name we pray. Amen.